I just very briefly, by way of introduction, want to share a story, something of my personal story. If you're a member of the church here at Tabernacle, I apologize, you will have heard this before. But about 8 years ago, 7 or 8 years ago, some folk in the church persuaded me to go to New Wine. I didn't want to go. I'd not been before. I really didn't want to go. Back in the late 80s, I'd sort of done all the big conferences. I'd been to all the big conventions. I'd lived in America. I'd developed a ministry and a little bit of a profile, and I'd crashed out of ministry quite spectacularly. And I said, that's it. I'm done with these big meetings and following personalities around, and I don't want... But anyway, some people talked me into going. They bought me a ticket, and they hired a tent for me, and they took me along. And I really didn't want to be there. I was very, very grumpy. We arrived. If you've ever been to New Wine, it only rains. It rains all the time. We arrived. It was wet. Our tent was flooded. I was cold. I was miserable. I didn't want to be there. And we were all gathered in the kitchen tent on the first night, just about to go to bed. And I was really in a bad mood. And my wife, who hears God very clearly sometimes, just said, before we go to bed, can I pray for us all? There were about 6 or 8 of us gathered in the tent. And she just prayed a really strange prayer. She said, Lord, I just pray that we might encounter you in our sleep tonight, that you would give us godly dreams tonight. Amen. So we all went off to bed. We got up the next morning, we got back in for breakfast into the kitchen tent, and the sun had come out, and I was feeling a little bit brighter. And as we were eating breakfast, Gareth, who was with us, said, so did anybody have any godly dreams? And I said, well, I had a very ungodly dream. He said, what was that? I said, well, I dreamt that I was in the church here at the bottom of the stairs, just behind these doors, and I was talking to one of our late middle-aged women, and I was completely naked as I stood before her talking. And I was saying to her, now I've become a naturist. Do you think it's okay for me? Do you think it's okay for me to be naked all the time, or should I reserve it for Sundays? And she would say, no, it's fine all the time. And at that, I woke up, and that was my dream. So I shared this with the guys, and they were laughing, like you are, and thought it was very funny. And I went off to the main session, and the guy that was speaking did a Bible study, about an hour's Bible study. And at the end, he said, I just want to pray for all the people here who are pastors. If you're a pastor, will you come down the front? And the group of folk who were around me from the church, they said, right, you go. They pushed me forward. I didn't want to go. And I came down the front, and I was stood in this huge crowd, hundreds of pastors at the front. And I became aware of this guy at the front, pushing his way through the crowd. And he saw me, and he pointed at me, and he came over, and he said, I've got a word for God for you. I was dreaming about you last night. I've got a word from God for you. God says you're to stand naked before your congregation. What? You're to stand naked before your congregation. That often ministers cloak themselves in a righteousness that makes the congregation feel inadequate. They pretend to be something they're not, and then people feel unable to come when they've got a problem because they think, what will he think of me? I say that to say this. My whole Christian life, this has been an area I've struggled with my identity in Christ, my sexuality, and particularly with pornography. We are not talking about out there sinners. We're talking about us, and I'm talking about me, and I'm grateful to have a group of men around who hold me accountable, who from time to time will just say, you're being careful, that there's software on my computer that if I go somewhere I shouldn't, I get an email from a friend in Christ who will say, what are you doing? We're not talking about others. We're talking about us. And this may not be your issue, but you will know someone who it is. A huge number of people struggle, particularly as the technology changes. A huge number of people are struggling, not just with pornography, but with their whole identity in Christ, their sexual identity, and their calling as men. Your issue may be gossip, or what you do with your money, or bad temper, or whatever it is. We all have got issues. But I just want to say, this is about us. We're not talking about them. And so I'm grateful, I'm really grateful that I've been introduced to Gerald. Of course, I've known about Gerald for many years, for 30-odd years that I've been a Christian, but I'm grateful to Steve for introducing us. And I'm grateful that you've been able to come and join us today and to share with us, and especially Nathan as well, who's going to come and tell some of his story. And we're just so glad that there are men that God is raising up in this generation to help us and to lead us into who we should be in Christ. I'm going to invite the two of them to come. And Jonathan, would you come and pray for us? This is Jonathan. He's the associate minister here at the church. I'm going to invite him just to come and pray for us and to pray for Nathan as he comes to share. Thank you.
Father God, we thank you. We thank you that you look into the depths of our hearts and still love us. Yeah. We thank you that you love us so much, that you look into the depths of our hearts and offer to change us. Lord, I thank you for Nathan. I thank you for Gerald, and I pray your anointing upon them both this morning. May you pour out your spirit upon them, that through their words, you may start that changing process in our hearts. Bless their words, bless their testimony, bless their ministry, and bless your name, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Hey, guys. That's pretty good. It's good to... So I thought I'd just introduce myself a little bit, tell you a little bit more of my story. My kind of full story is in the first chapter of our book, so I won't go into loads of details, but just kind of give you a bit of a taster of my background and what type of, why I came to write the book, pretty much. So I was born in Trinidad and Tobago, Trinidad, which is the last island in the Caribbean. My mum's English, and my dad's Trinidadian, and they got married in England, and then went to Trinidad and had me and my two sisters. I grew up in a good family. My dad is part one of eight kids, and so we constantly round each other's houses and had a really great childhood, growing up on the beach and getting a love for the outdoors and adventure and all that sort of good stuff. And nothing untoward, just a typical childhood growing up in a Anglican school and regularly going to church, even from a young age, people saying, oh, something, the hand of God's on your life, and didn't particularly know what that meant at that time, but continued doing what I was doing, and felt very much I had a relationship and a connection to God from being a young guy. And then I moved to England, and England was a little bit different to Trinidad, especially Bradford in England, which is where I chose to move to, which is quite a contrast for a little kid who wore shorts and sandals and climbed trees and everything in sight, to then have to come to a group of people in school who seemed a lot more mature than me and knew a few more words in their vocabulary, some more four-letter words than I did. And things are just different. And I struggled for a first kind of while, but it was still just kind of got on with it, kept my head down a little bit. And secondary school came along, and the conversations grow as they did into the more kind of hidden words and words I wouldn't choose to say. And all the while I was going to church and knew that, oh, this is, conversations aren't me. I don't really want really to particularly be involved in these kind of comparisons of what people were looking at or have seen. And so I tried to ignore it and said, oh, that's not, I'm different to them. I'm different to these guys. I have a completely different background and upbringing. And so just kept on, but slowly and surely I continued to talk about it, and I just get a bit more interested. My adventurous side kind of wanted, okay, what's going on here? Started very, very subtly with my inquisitiveness as to this is interesting. And as you mature in yourself and you grew up, you've become more interested in the opposite sex, and people became more attractive, and soon I was looking at more and more things, and before I knew it, I was one of other people, and without being involved in their conversations, without being in with what they were talking about, and even saying, oh, it's not particularly me. I myself struggled, and I myself were part of those things I detested and part of the stereotypes of lad culture and manhood that I really despised, but I was secretly a part of it, and I was secretly fueling it in my own life. Once you've kind of looked through or peeped through even the smallest sort of opening to see what you're missing out on, it just widens and widens until you have a flood of stuff and you've seen more stuff that you want that you never intended to, and soon you can't really replace that sheet of paper that you've torn into. And I started to struggle and it started to become a real problem. All the while still going to church. And this was the deepest hidden part of me that I had not spoken to anyone about. And it was just, yeah, it was just terrible for me, really, as my two sides of my life being just completely polarized, from one person who was the example, and I used to hate when people would say that on a Sunday morning, like, oh, you're such a good example. And inside of me, a little part of me would die, because I'd be like, you don't know what I, in my head, I was just like, you just don't know what you're saying. You don't understand. I'm not a good example. I'm not who you necessarily think I am. And so this hidden area of my life began to define my psyche, began to define my subconscious, and these lies began to creep up about who I was and my identity and that sort of thing. And slowly and surely I just realized that this is a real problem for me. And I was looking at means and methods of escape. Sixth form came around and I had no idea what I wanted to do, so I struggled a bit with what I was doing, with the direction I had, but what I did know is I really enjoyed international missions. I loved going on mission trips with my school. It was a Christian school, and I went to Romania and India, and I loved it, and that's where I thrived, and that's where I got weeks of freedom where I didn't have a problem, and it seemed like this was not anything I needed to deal with. And I was like, oh, if only I could get that again, but have that for a longer time. And the abbreviation YWAM came back to mind as family friends were working with them. And and Youth for Mission, DTS, is what I applied for, discipleship training school. I wanted to go back to Trinidad, where I was born, to do it and get some, see how it would affect my future. And it was a great time. It didn't result in Trinidad, but I went into one of the other islands of the Caribbean and had a great time going to Haiti and Dominican Republic on outreach and just thriving and really learning about myself and being evidently free. And over a serious time, I slipped back into, after I left, I went back to England. And again, just a little tiny mistake meant I was back where I started. And through a series of events and for a dark time in my life where I wasn't too sure where I was going, I got into contact with Gerald, and then I slowly began the process of me coming away from that side of my life, and all the details of that and what it entails are in the book. I really, when Gerald approached me about writing this, after I'd become free and after I'd become just is so happy and just so freed within having just a revelation of, oh, I don't actually need to do this. This doesn't need to be a part of my life and doesn't need to be a part of other people's lives. I was very determined that other people would hear the same thing. And I wrote the book more because I was fed up of how long it took me to deal with stuff. And I was fed up of how many other people are defined by the same problem that I'd faced and how little it was talked about. I'm using my own name because I believe that someone needs to give an example of not just a hidden pseudonym, but someone needs to stand up and say, you know, this was my problem. This was part of my life. And just as we've said, we have a very tendency of, as you get up to speak, that suddenly the person in front is the most righteous and holy, but not a lot of humility in this specific area. We have kind of celebrations of when people are freed from drugs, are freed from alcoholism, or just terrible ways of life and these dramatic transformations, but yet a progress of commitment and love and a realignment of relationship to God, particularly with coming out of the area of pornography, is not so much said. And so I really want to in my life give a bit of an example of, yeah, you can do it, and it is a journey, but you can do it, and I'm a living example, and I want that to have that level of openness and that level of security that we have with other things. Sure, there are responsibilities and there are consequences of the nature of what we're talking about with a room full of guys here, for instance. That doesn't mean it's not a problem for girls, because it is. And I slowly realized, actually, it wasn't just me who has a problem with this. I'm not just writing for, maybe there might be one other person who might be in the same situation. But in fact, it's a quarter of all internet searches are porn. So there must be more than just me searching for it. And soon I realized, yes, there's a lot more people. And I began to talk and call people. And I realized, yeah, this is, I'm very grateful for the opportunity to have written what I've written. And hopefully it can help people out. So that's kind of the little introduction to me and where I've come from, where I've been and where I am now, which is thankfully being able to share and be able to stand with and, support and help people who kind of want to be example to, other people who want to be able to help others around them and help themselves. So I think Gerald's going to introduce himself as well. So nice to meet you all and good to be here.
Right. Good morning, everybody. It's good to be here. Good to be in some sunshine. Sunshine's not very near London at the moment. And it's been great. I'm Gerald Coates. I was born in Stoke Dabernon, which is a part of Cobham. If you want to know exactly where it is, it's where Chelsea are. It's where their academy is. All the footballers live around us, their wives, the B team, the C team. Moriano, when he was there, Abramovich lives there. They've shot up the price of houses like nothing on earth. So looking at John Terry buying a £320,000 car in nearby Weybridge. I was in the same place, not buying a car, showing a friend around the place. And had a regular background. My mum and dad weren't Christians, but they were very decent people. And I was sent off to Sunday school, I think, for them to have a quiet afternoon. And then when I was nearly 12, my cousin invited me to a youth camp. And suddenly I heard you could not only know about God, you could actually know God. And I wanted to know God. And so I gave my life to Christ the best way an 11-year-old coming on 12 can. And for the next 6 years, I went along to a weekly club run by a very godly man for games and golf and rifle shooting, Saturday archery, which was the main sport, and to the annual camp. Then when I was 17, I borrowed a friend's motorbike. It got a puncture. Before you had to wear crash helmets, and I didn't have any insurance. Sterling Moss, for those of you a little older than some here, had his crash on that day, May the 12th, 1962. At 2:30, which finished his career. He was our top, we would call it now, Formula One racing driver, world-renowned. And at 8 o'clock that night, my bike left the road, hit the curb, shot over the handlebars, hit my head on one of two brick pillars holding up wrought iron gates in Dabernon Drive, where I lived, and just about broke almost every bone in my body, blinded this eye. And so I was rushed to hospital, and my parents were sent home at midnight saying that your son won't survive the night. He's got 4 hours to live. And so probably for the first time in their lives, they prayed with reality. And I was unconscious for a week. I was semi-conscious for another. I am conscious now, in case you're wondering. And came out of all of that. It probably took 3 months before I really understood what had happened. In that time, I recommitted my life to Christ and then eventually left school, went into art college, left there, went into the world of advertising, display, exhibition work, and went along to the only evangelical church in our very small town of 9,000 people, which was the Gospel Hall, and where we were so narrow-minded, our ears almost touched. But I didn't know that then. They were my spiritual mothers and fathers. And they were very special to us. But I wanted more of God. I didn't know what that meant. I didn't understand what that phrase meant. But I'd already worked out in my own simple way that if it's the job of the Holy Spirit to glorify Jesus and the job of Jesus to draw us near to the heart of the Father, and they're the most important things that I can discover in my life, then what I need is more of the Holy Spirit, which is purely academic. Because I knew I'd received Christ, I didn't know the difference between Christ and the Holy Spirit and so on, didn't understand all the theology of that. And one day, riding on my bicycle, singing a great Wesley hymn, I think, I just began to sing in another language. We were anti-charismatic, anti-Pentecostal, anti-denominational, and suddenly I'm speaking in tongues. I didn't know it was that because I'd never heard anybody speak in tongues in my life. And I can remember going home, writing down in my little box room, Kiaranda Sadavustu, Kiaranda. Now, is that a C or a K? I didn't really know, and I feared it would all go. And then eventually, after a while, my wife was baptized in spirit and three friends, and then the elders came to us very sweetly and said, look, we really can't have this in our church. And so you'll have to renounce it or, you know, you're going to have to leave. So we weren't great, we'll leave, we'll do something special. We were like, this is our family. These are our friends. We wouldn't be here without them. But we couldn't deny the fact that God had done something in us. And so in the end of 1970, the first Sunday after we'd left the Brethren, my wife and I and three friends met in my home, didn't know what to do. I think we probably brought the gospel hall into my front room initially, and slowly we had to deal with all of that and realize that we needed to go back to community, to caring for each other, to eating, to drinking, to praying, and worship, and these sort of things came out of all of that. And I suppose that really was the beginning of what was called the House Church Movement, now called the New Church Movement, with networks like Pioneer, New Frontiers, ICFAS, and so on. And we didn't have anybody who loved Christ who didn't, quote, go to church or was a part of a church. And over the next few decades, that church grew to 600 in a small town of 10,000 people. Had some amazing people there. Steve Clifford was with me for 30 years, now running the Evangelical Alliance in London. Someone did say to me, an American last year, boy, things have changed here, haven't they? And I said, what do you mean? And he said, well, when I came here late 70s, I was warned off by the likes of, well, he didn't say who, but I was warned off of people, Terry Virgo, Bryn Jones, Roger Forster, and particularly you, and now you're running the Evangelical Alliance, which isn't quite true, but I understood what he meant. Things have indeed changed. And married, three sons. My eldest runs the largest YMCA centre in the UK. And Simon's got his own landscape gardening practice, and I left him yesterday putting the finishing touches to our garden, which is the best in the road. And Jonathan, he works in finance in London, somewhat annoyed, said to me some while back when he gave a couple of our grandchildren some presents at Christmas, and they said, oh, we like you, you're our rich uncle. And he said, Dad, he's very understated. Whatever he's got on, he's understated. And he said, Dad, I do not want peace. 34. I do not want people to know I've got money. I said, I do understand that, Joe. It has its own pressures, but the Aston Martin DB9's a bit of a giveaway, you know. And his back window blew out a few weeks ago, and he went to the garage to get it done, and they said that would cost you £12,000. Eventually, the general manager of Aston Martin phoned him up to say, if you'll stop harassing our staff, we'll do it for nothing. And that's what happened. And so still living in a town called Leatherhead, which is the last place Wesley preached, which is next door to Cobham. And we planted a church there, Martin Smith from Delirious. Well, what happened was the church became known as Pioneer People, which came out of a Wes Seeliger article, Pioneers or Settlers. And I thought, I want to be a pioneer. And then a lot of churches said, we don't want to be autonomous. So that became the Pioneer Network. And the most famous and indeed influential within Pioneer would be Steve Clifford and Delirious, and who I pastored for 13 years, and Noel Richards, the All Heaven Declares, and other worship songs and so on. And then I just traveled. I wrote books and did this and mentored and so on. And then one day Martin phoned me to say, it's time for you to leave the fields to others and time for you to tend your own back garden. And so over the last few years, we've been planting a church in Leatherhead. We have our own theatre, Christians Run. It's a proper theatre. Michael Caine, the actor, is our patron. And we have an inordinate number of young adults in the church. And it's been quite remarkable. And there are about 25 that Nathan meets with on a Monday night, and others that are there on a Sunday, watching them change before our eyes. Over a period of months, it's been really great. What happened was that I, just going about my life with my wife, my three sons, their wives, children, grandchildren, and the church, cutting right back in travel. I've hardly done any travel in the last 7 or 8 years. I've done a little and go to Uganda every year with Helen and Steve and so on. I've probably spent, if I'm to bare my heart, I've probably spent most of my life saying and doing things which for years I wish someone else would say and do. And this book is a part of that. When I got back into a local situation, I realized that you don't actually get involved with people when you're on the road. You know, I come here, we'll speak, and just to say, with regards to today, we are aware we're talking to people carrying pastoral responsibilities, youth work responsibilities, small groups and so on, and, you know, quite a number of guys here, single and under 30. There isn't anybody in the age range that hasn't seen pornography. There's barely a man in the Western planet that hasn't seen pornography. That's the issue. And what we're trying to do in the book and in the CDs, because this is all being recorded and so on, is to bring this out so that we can talk about it in the same way we talk about anything else, which both Nathan and Roger referred to. And, you know, even words like, you know, masturbation and wank and so on, people can't even get them out of their mouths when you talk to them. There's so much shame and secrecy, they can't even say the words. And, you know, I've said to so many people, as Nathan knows, you need to go home and stand in front of a mirror and say, pornography, wanking, masturbation. You've got to get in control of this thing and not let it control you in the end. And that might sound a bit odd, but we're aware we're talking to a wide range of people, but the fact is we care. We care about ourselves and we care about others. And where we are on the scale is almost irrelevant. We care. And this is our passion. This could decimate an entire generation of young people. I just can't tell you how it could. In the end, people feel guilty and they get cut off from God and they can't worship and they can't pray. And most of that is in the first chapter of the book, which is Nathan's story. I'm probably the only person who knows the whole story. We've been very specific in the book, but we've not been graphic. We're not trying to stir up the very problem we're trying to deal with. And so I know the story and all the detail of it. And I saw Nathan on Facebook. He popped up on someone's page, and I thought God gave me a word, so I just sent it to him. And he wrote back and said, you don't know how relevant this is. And then he came and spent a weekend with us, and then we went to a conference. He told me a story. And, well, I asked what he calls the question. And I said, I need to ask you a question. You don't have to answer it, but I need to ask you this. If you're going to work with me, you'll work closely with me. So I need to ask, is there anything in your past that, if it's ever discovered, could embarrass my ministry? And is there anything that could affect the quality of your work? And out came, he blabbered this story, and now tells it well, but blabbers this story. And after we'd written the first chapter, I sat out on the patio on a lovely sunny evening at the end of August last year with a glass of wine and read this story, and I just cried. I just thought, how many other guys are there that love God and want to be influential and effective, and their world is shrinking because of this issue? And I tell you this, if you haven't got influence, you haven't got anything at all. It doesn't matter whether you're a pastor or you're in business or sports or education. If you've got influence, you can't do anything at all. You're subject to everyone else's influence. So we are very strong on helping people get influence back. And the purpose of today, before I just go into the second half, before we break, is this will be a mixture of storytelling, you asking questions, us hopefully providing some answers, teaching. There are two very important images you'll see, and we'll leave you with at the end of the day, and the prophetic. God's already given me two words for two people sitting here. I write them down on cards so that they're both on record and you've got a record of it, and so on, and prayer. So our prayer is not we'll sell more books. We want to do that. We haven't written a book that nobody will read. That'd be stupid. But our prayer is that today we will have an encounter with Christ. This is not a self-help program. Nathan's gone through dozens and dozens of votes, and just it kept taking him back. And, you know, I won't be embarrassing him to say that after a four-year addiction and hours every week on his laptop, for 4 years, and then not exactly the same time, but in the same season of getting the prophecy from me about his future and what he was going to be doing and the unbelievable influence he'd have, which was, you know, he's all locked up in his own little world at this time, but I don't know all that. He had written a goodbye letter to his parents to say, if I can't live for Christ, I don't want to live at all. And then through a number of factors, January the 12th last year, God broke in as a result of a prophecy, a friend in Australia, one or two other factors. And between January the 12th and the end of last year, he went from several hours a week, every week for 4 years, to nothing at all. Either pornography or the behavior that goes with it. And when I use the word wank, it's not shock value. Caleb Meekins, who I was going to write with, but his life went off with Bill Gates and he became an advocate for poverty, world poverty, but has written a foreword in the book. He said to me, you've got to sort out, Gerald, who you're going to write for. Are you writing for pastors and fathers? And because that you'd use a certain language, solo sex, masturbation. But if you're writing for 15, 18, 20, 22-year-old, 25-year-old, you know, solo sex, they would just laugh. And so we began to use language which they would understand because they're our main, but not exclusive, you know, audience at all. So that's our prayer for today. And only you will know at the end of images, prophecy, some laughter, some tears, teaching and stories, whether we've had an encounter with Christ today. Only you will know that. I can't convince you. But we've seen it and we're very expectant, irrespective of who's here. So, in the end, we wrote the book because there isn't another one like it in England. That is the shock. There is nothing you can give a 16, 20, 25-year-old guy or anybody who's been touched by this with responsibility for others. You know, there are some quite good books from the States, but they're all written by people my age, and that's why I never wrote, because there's something a bit odd about somebody my age writing about all of this for people that, you know, 50 years younger than you, and so on, until Nathan came along. And there are two or three very good books if you are a pastor and you'd like doing a series of talks on this, but it is not the sort of thing you put into the hands of a student, someone at university, etc. So out of that, writing the book, which probably was being distributed toward the end of February, beginning of March, we started to get all these invitations. And so we're now running right the way up till November with about 20 cities, towns and events, including New Wine. And there are about another dozen, 15, that are asking if we'll come. So long after today, I'd love you to take, we've got a little card, and stick it on your fridge. And when you think of us, offer up a little prayer that we'll be preserved for all of this, because I'm not quite sure where it's going. Really, that's a genuine prayer. So why have we written? Well, let me tell you four stories, true stories, and then we'll break for coffee, and then we'll come back, and Nathan's going to share with you for a while. I'm invited to a large church to speak. I'm with Noel Richards. We arrived there, and it's packed to capacity. It's a special celebration, and we worship together. And I get up to speak on a subject. And as I'm speaking, must have been going through a run of things, but the word adultery tripped over my lips. And I felt the Holy Spirit like tug at my coat to say, stop, stop, stop. And so I stopped and found myself saying, there is someone here in a place of responsibility, and you're in the course of an adulterous relationship. I don't mean masturbation. I don't mean gratification by contemplation. I mean a full adulterous relationship. And if you will come clear with God tonight, there is a new start for you. I didn't know what to do with it. Prophetic people always look and sound braver than they really are. If you go through the scriptures, you know, we always think prophets, you know, they're bold and brave and they speak the word of God. And I can barely find that in scripture. Half of them are arguing with God. You can't do that. You know, God's going to do a Sodom and Gomorrah. You can't do that. And what if I can find? God says, okay, fine. And he can't. What if I can find a lower number? God says, okay, fine. Yeah, prophets will always argue with God. And the other lot were saying, I'm too young, I stutter, I'm a shepherd from Tekoa, you've got the wrong bloke, all this sort of stuff. So, and of course, in the New Testament, we find out they stoned the prophets. So nobody volunteered in the whole of the Old Testament to speak for God. I can remember, and the gentleman right on the end there, you're writing right now. What's your name? Jacob. What's your middle name? Let me just say what I have for you, if I have it. What's it? Let me just stop, right, and I'll finish these stories. I've written this down. And the reason I'm telling you this, Jacob, is because I did sit. How old are you? Oh my word. So I sat on my lawn at the back of my house one day with my best friend who's died recently. I was 17. And here we were in this little brethren assembly, which I'm really grateful to God for, with all of its limitations. And Brian said to me, what do you want to do when you grow up? And I foolishly said, I want to speak for God. I want to be a voice to the nation. And I'm in a church of 42 people looking after a youth group of 7. And he must have thought I was mad. And I look back. The last 2 or 3 years, particularly since I handed the Pioneer Network of Churches on, still a part of it, to the unbelievable privilege I've had speaking at Wembley Stadium where 2,000 came to Christ, Berlin Stadium, Spring Harvest with 5,000-10,000 people for 15 years in the Big Top, on the Jeremy Vine show the other day, biggest radio show on the biggest radio station. And it has been costly. But I didn't realize that in the Old Testament nobody offered to be a prophet. But what I've written down here for you, and I've actually marked where you're sitting so that you know it's you, guy in the hooded top, and I put a cross just where you're sitting. And I start off with a quote from A.W. Tozer, which is, this is all for you. After A.W., are you aware of that name, A.W. Tozer? Right. We would get you some books. He was a prophet in life and a brilliant writer. And after he'd been set aside, he went off privately and he wrote a prayer, which we call the Prayer of the Minor Prophet. He didn't call it that. You can find it on the internet. There's a part of it that says, and make my voice so like your own that even the sick sheep will hear it and follow you. Not follow me, not follow my ministry, not join my church. Make my voice so like your own that even the sick sheep will hear it and follow you. And I've written down here, you are the arrow of the Lord. You have been sent, not sure where you're from, in order to send. And the spirit of prophecy is on you. And before the prophets were called prophets, they were called seers. And you need to carry a pad with you, Jacob, and write what you see. I'm a nightmare in a restaurant because God speaks to me to people in the restaurant, but most of them aren't Christians. So sometimes I just write it down on a card and say, I hope this will be helpful to you. They say, who are you? I say, you don't need to know who I am. It's not important. This isn't about me. It's about Christ. And I'm going to pray that God will help you faithfully report what you see. And I see you doing what I'm doing now. What I'm actually doing now to you. That's what I see you doing. Privately and publicly as well. That's for you to collect. So, sounding braver than I really am, we come to the end of the meeting. This guy doesn't make himself known. And we get in the car. Noel says, what a brilliant evening. And I said, it was brilliant, Noel, but there is something very wrong with that meeting. 7 weeks later, I found out that the pastor had been awash with pornography, had not, unlike Nathan, been able to keep his private life and park it over there and his public life carry on over here. And the two had merged, and that he was having an adulterous relationship with his secretary. And he was the person who'd invited me to the meeting. And, you know, if you're in adultery, the last thing you should do is invite a prophet to come and speak. A stupid thing you can do. And his ministry was finished. And he was responsible for the youth in his entire denomination. Very gifted guy. Now nowhere. Sitting in a little church somewhere. That's it. And of course, as always, the relationship never lasted. That's not a good news story. And then there's a conference like this. We had about 70 leaders in the northeast of England. And I'd spoken, and we had some sort of appeal. And these folk came out. Can't think what it was for. And I went down the line, gave some prophetic words to them. And I took a bottle of water and stood in front of this guy, and I said, I need your permission to pour this entire bottle of water over you. And so the 60, 70 people behind me all laughed, because they were standing at the front. And I said to him, yeah, I don't mind them laughing, but they won't be laughing in about 10 seconds. And he said yes, and he took his glasses off. And as the water hit him, bang, he hit the floor and was out, and completely unconscious. Now, everyone knows that water doesn't knock you to the ground. And so the laughter stopped immediately. They realized this is God. And 6 months went by. And then one day this person asked to see me. And he came to my house. And he sat where so many have sat. And he said basically that I have become addicted to porn. I started texting. Ended up in a regular quote, relationship, end quote. Of course, there's no relationship at all with a girl. And if I was with you, this is what I'd be doing to you type thing. And then he'd wank off at the end of the time and that would be it. And this became a quite frequent thing. And thought he had a relationship with her, which is often the way. And then one night, he's in bed and he texts this girl and gets a guy saying, oh, hi, so-and-so's on holiday, I'm her brother, given me her phone, can I help? And he said, would you like some fun? And so, oh, she's obviously must be a lesbian, I didn't know that. And so he wrote back and said, yes. So now, these two guys are having sex together, the other guy living I don't know where, and this guy living in his home, unaware that actually he's having sex with another guy. And that's the end of it. Except for, of course, the sister comes back from holiday and he says, here's your phone, and so-and-so phoned, and so-and-so phoned, and so-and-so phoned. They're going to phone you back. But this girl phoned and it sounded like she wanted sex with you. I mean, is that what you're into? To which she said, oh, no, that's not a girl, that's a guy. And gave his name and address. Because he had given her his name and address. And once she phoned him to say, my brother's got your name and address, and he has hit the ceiling of the thought of having sex with a guy, albeit on the phone, quite happy to have it with a girl. He thought, they're around the house, they're gonna, with baseball bats, I am finished. And so he shared it with his leaders, because he had to, because he was in fear of his life. And they were brilliant. And they put him on a course, I forget how long it was, 3 months or 6 months, because it was a very deep problem. If you've got a deep problem, it can happen in a moment, but you've got to have a real strong desire to be rid of this thing and get into your who you really are in terms of identity and what God is calling you to be and do. But it normally takes, you know, as Tozer said, sin so ruins our manhood that the process of recovery is invariably much longer than we'd like it to be. We need help. And he'd just literally come to the end of the course, and then there's a little conference, and then this man comes along he's never heard of before, and pours a bottle of water over him, which was to say, that's it now, it's all gone. Of course, I didn't know about that, but God did, which is fantastic. His whole life's changed. And if I told you who he was, you'd know who he is, because he's on TV all the time. Most folks don't know he's a Christian. And that's just happened in a very short space of time. So the first guy was trapped, never confessed, he's finished. Could find a way back. It's really difficult. Once there's mistrust has come in. Second guy, albeit in fear of his life, confessed. And he's doing unbelievably well for him the other day. And then there's a guy in the Midlands, and he's a worship leader. And he knows he's not that attractive to women, either in terms of looks or personality, and he's not same-sex attracted. And so he got into texting and looking for a relationship, and then he found the name of a girl in his town, in his city, and so on, and ended up texting each other, and if I was you, I'd be doing this, and that's that, and the other, and wanking off to it. So this went on for some months, etc. And then under the guise that they've now got a relationship, which is the big deception, all of pornography is a deception. You are supporting prostitutes. That's what they are. They're paid to do what they do, and you are supporting them, and so on. I am supporting them, not just you. You are supporting them. I am supporting them. And so eventually he has this brilliant idea, so he thought, why doesn't she send me her photograph, and I will send her my photograph simultaneously at, I don't know what time it was, Thursday night at 11 o'clock and so on. And then maybe we could meet up after that type thing. This is where he was going. And so, sure enough, at 11 o'clock, she sends him a photograph. He sends her a photograph. He gets the photograph. Whoops, this girl's in my church. And I am the worship leader. I'm the worship leader. This has gone on for months. And so again, he... you know, confessed that to me. I put him onto his leaders, and they really, really treated him well. I don't find these evangelical bigots in all the circles I move in. I find a lot of grace as well as truth and mercy and kindness, and we will help you out of this. If you'll stick with us, we will get you through this. And you'll be back in ministry in, you know, a few months' time, whatever it may be. And some have been even more gracious than that. That's a good news story. And it's fantastic. And the last is a guy called Ben, and that's his real name. All the stories at the back of the book are real stories of real people. And because there's mothers, one of them said to me, but I've got a mum and a dad and two sisters, and I can't bring them to know that I've been up to this. And I said, well, you just got to go at your pace. And so most of them have got a surname pseudonym. And I did offer that to Nathan. And he was really cross with me for all the reasons he stated. We've got to break out of this and deal with this and whatever, etc. And what happened was, Bill Johnson and John Arnott were doing a conference in Birmingham at the end of August last year. And very kindly invited me to be a guest and to take a small part in their main conference and the youth conference, which is great. I'm not a part of a Revival Alliance. And I felt God had given me a word for this guy who was with this really attractive girl, and I couldn't work out whether she was a sister or a girlfriend and so on. But I didn't feel I could do it publicly. I felt if I once you get into this, you know, as I have with Jacob, you know, I've got another one for someone on this side of the room as well. So it's you get into a flow. And this wasn't my conference. And so I decided that I would just take him aside. And so I took him aside and I said, Ben, he wouldn't know who I am. I said, I'm Gerald and I'm a friend of Bill and John and Pioneer Network and worked with Delirious and tried to make some connections for him so he can put me in a setting. And he said, fine. And so all I did was I talked to him about how important he was, who he is in Christ, which is a much misunderstood phrase, and his general calling and his specific calling. And I said, you're the only person I'm speaking to. We've got 2,500 people here. So God has singled you out, and I feel I've come for you. Nathan and I, and I, prior to meeting Nathan, which has been one of the great privileges of my life, we've never been concerned about how many people are in the event. Because sometimes you come for the crowd, and sometimes you just come for one person. So Philip's in a huge revival, with huge numbers coming to Christ, and God takes him out of the revival to speak to one black guy from Ethiopia. That's economically, it's not good. You've got thousands coming to Christ. Why didn't get someone else to speak for him? But what Philip didn't know, having opened Isaiah, baptized, him going back, probably never seeing him again, is that God wanted the gospel in North Africa. And so he's taken out of a revival situation, and with the spirit of revival on him, leads this man to Christ, gets him baptized in water, which I think you'll agree is pretty amazing on the first day. You know, it's sort of, the Bible says, you know, be baptized and walk in newness of life. We say, if you walk in newness of life another 18 months, we'll baptize you. You know, it's a bit different. And then Philip goes back. And we have to remember that all leadership in the church until for 300 years was black or brown. There were no white people in leadership. They were, you know, and you know, a lot of the theologians were black because they came from North Africa. So I sit Ben down and I talk with him. Nothing at all about personal stuff. I've never stopped to talk to anybody about sexuality ever in my whole life. And so on. He thanked me. And I said, look, I never do this privately. I always do it publicly. Because then, you know, Jacob hears what's said. There's a card. It's on CD. There are other people who hear it. His friends are sitting there. You do it privately, you'll get into a minefield of problems. I said, so here's my card, which I hardly ever give away. If you wanted one from me now, I can't give you one because I haven't got any. That's typical of me. They're all sitting in my desk, etc. And if I can ever help you, if there's anything here unclear. And he phoned me up 3 nights later and said, basically, I've always had a problem with pornography. I've never been able to tell anybody. I got onto an accountability group. I was free for several weeks. I then bought an iPhone, everything on the laptop's on the iPhone. First night, finding my way around it, ended up looking at stuff again, giving myself a wink, really disappointed, really upset with myself. Next night, I thought, oh well, you know, I've blotted the copy, but one more night won't matter. And that turned to the third. And basically, until the night you met me, I've been viewing and behaving porn and wanking every single night throughout the whole month of August. And then you pulled me out. By God's grace, told me who I was. I'm going in a different direction. We've been in touch once or twice since then. But just before Christmas, I phoned him. I said, I'd like to tell your story, but I need to know where you are. We're not interested how much you've succeeded or indeed failed. We just need to know whatever I'm saying is a true story. That's all we need to know. So he said, well, I can honestly tell you that since that day, which I think was the last night of August, to today, which I think was the first or second week of December, I haven't watched any porn at all. And I haven't had a wank either. So I said, that is a story. I phoned him up just before, was it Isle of Man or here? And he said, I'm really, really sorry to tell you that in the last 2 months, there have been 2 nights I've slipped up. And I said, I want to say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Because when you compare where you were throughout the whole of August to where you are now, that's phenomenal improvement. And he actually said, I'm a totally different man, a young man. He said, he's written here, I feel a different person. this material, because the book wasn't out then, but this material has totally changed my life. Because all I did was I talked about the material there. So they're the reasons we wrote the book. This is just people we've met along the route. This isn't anything unusual. These are just people we've met along the route. And if they're not you, like they're not me, at my age, this world's almost passed me by, not quite, but almost passed me by. It will, as you've heard, it will be someone in your church. It will be someone that you know. And we've just, I'll finish with this and then we'll break for coffee. You know, we've really appreciated what Roger said at the beginning about being naked in front of his congregation. And transparent. We have got to build churches that allow guys to sin. Not encourage them to sin, not condone sin, but they've got to be able to mess up really big time and say, I've got nowhere else to go. Can you, the people of God, help me? And the answer is, of course we can, because we've all been there. To some degree or another, we've all been there. But for the grace of God, And we not just helping each other to be cleaner and better and healthier relationships and all this sort of stuff. We are particularly for the Jacob generation. You know, you're talking about a life that is going to affect thousands and thousands of people, possibly millions. Jacob, that's what you're talking about at this little seminar. We're rescuing people to have an influence with huge numbers of people. And we'll cover that a little later. We probably should break, shouldn't we, for coffee? Come back 5 to 12, 12 o'clock. Is that all right? Thank you very much.